There are so many dramatic features in this story. The jealousy of political subordinates, the vanity of a king, the integrity of a man, the power and preservation of God, some wild animals, bunch of violence. It's really a cool story, all right? Kind of like you go home and watch on television, but this one has biblical basis to it for it, okay? Let's just pick it up, verse 1. First of all, we're going to see Daniel in the government of Darius. Pick it up at verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps, or this could be princes, all right? I've looked up this a lot in various opinions. I think that's, it would be kind of princes, people over areas, okay? To be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. Now, notice this. It pleased Darius. Secular history of this period of time has no record of a ruler named Darius. There are three possible explanations for the Darius of Daniel chapter 6. It may be that Darius is simply another name for Cyrus, who ruled over the Medo-Persian Empire during this period. It may be that Darius was actually Cambyses, son of Cyrus, who served under his father as a ruler of Babylon and later inherited the throne of the entire empire. It may be that Darius is an ancient official known as Gubaru in ancient documents, who Cyrus appointed as ruler over Babylon immediately after its capture. I personally think that it's this man Gubaru. He's the same person as Darius. In fact, Darius may be an honorific title that means holder of the scepter. Ancient documents show that this man, Gubaru, had the power to make appointments. He had the power to assemble an army, to levy taxes, to possess palaces. So Gubaru, or Darius, was, in a very real sense, the king over Babylon. Then notice it also says, Daniel distinguished himself. I love that, man. Daniel was one of three leaders directly under Darius, and he shined above the other two leaders because he had, you read it there, an excellent spirit. Daniel had a good attitude in his work and life, and this made him the object of attack. And if you don't see that in every aspect of life today, you're not looking. Those who make a stand for Jesus Christ, those who try to, no matter what their position may be in government or whatever, they're usually ridiculed or put down or belittled or whatever. You know, they become an object of attack. Christianity itself is an object of attack. You don't see a whole lot of television programs that in the secular realm that promote godly living, hardly, or that promote the things of the Word of God, or even look at Christianity in a positive light at all. Usually, if it talks about somebody being a Christian or a pastor or a believer, they're usually weird, portrayed as somebody really weird or strange or deceitful, and they're probably not honest. You're going to find out they're sleeping with somebody or stealing things or whatever, you know, because a true stance of walking in integrity with Jesus Christ is always a stance of the availability of attack. Verses 4 to 9, we have a plot against Daniel. It's conceived and initiated. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful. Nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, "King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors, advisors, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. As you notice, it says, they found no fault, no charge, because why? Daniel was faithful. Daniel was such a faithful man that those who sought to find something wrong with his life, to find some kind of flaw in his actions or character, came up empty. We see it in every election that we have. Somebody finds dirt on somebody else, and they always can dig up a skeleton about somebody, can they not? They can always find something in the past, some little thing, make it big, or some big thing, whatever, but they can always find something wrong. Imagine looking as hard as you could at a public servant who had been in office for some 50 years. So you realize that Daniel now, as we talk about Daniel in this story, you realize he's probably about 80 years old, don't you? As history goes, he's not just a young kid. He's not a 25 or 30-year-old man. He's 80 years old, all right, as this story unfolds. Now, he's been in office for some 50 years, working for the Babylonian government, doing these things, okay? And they begin to investigate this man who's been in office for 50 years. They can find no fraudulent practice. They can find nothing wrong financially. They can find absolutely not one thing to throw against this man. No fraudulent expense accounts. No intern scandals, no questionable business deals, no gifts from lobbyists, no accusations from his staff. Incredible. Simply, there were no skeletons in Daniel's closet. His enemies examined his life, found absolutely nothing to attack, so they had to make up something. Notice it also says, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Now, this isn't to imply that Daniel was actually sinless, but that he was a man of great integrity. We can also say that Daniel was especially blameless in the conduct of his professional life. I love what Spurgeon says when he considered Daniel's integrity. Listen to this and see if this fits anywhere within the scope of, well, you work it out, man. But listen to this. Spurgeon bemoaned our modern compromises, of which Daniel knew nothing of compromise. It was black and white. It was right or wrong. It was God or not God. It was just black and white. We live in such gray areas. You know, we try to compromise. We try to justify. We are so adept at justification. If justification or rationalization was a gift of the Spirit, we would be such a Spirit-filled church. Because we are so good at that. Listen to what Spurgeon says about our modern compromises. As for Lord Fair Speech, Lord Time Server, Mr. Smooth Man, Mr. Anything, Mr. Facing Both Ways, Mr. Two Tongues, and all the members of their club, Mr. Buy-ins included, the entire company of them will be swept away when the judge comes with the besom of destruction. That's a pretty heavy thing, isn't it? We have all of these excuses, and he kind of just covered just about all of our excuses in naming each one of these men. Daniel did not enter into any one of these excuses. No compromise. Don't you love that position? No compromise? I won't compromise. We ought to just take that position. We will not compromise any area of our lives for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've compromised so often and so many times that it doesn't even bother us anymore because we're just living a lifestyle of compromise. Calvin says that Daniel here is not the herald of his own virtue, but the Spirit speaks through his mouth. And notice it says, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. See, these guys knew Daniel really, really well. They knew he could not be trapped into evil, but they also knew that he would be absolutely, uncompromisingly faithful to his God in all circumstances. Do others know that about us? Think about it. The world may not know the intricacies of doctrine or the intimacies of worship with God, but they can tell a bad temper. They can tell selfishness, conceitedness. They can view dishonesty when they see it. McLaren said, "The world is a very poor critic of my Christianity, but it is a very sufficient one of my conduct." Can the world say about you and me what they said about Daniel? We can find no fault. We can find no error. But we also know that when it comes to his life and his lifestyle, he will not compromise his relationship with God. He will not compromise his beliefs. He will be faithful to his God to the end, no matter what. The people around him knew that. Do they know that about you? Do they know that you'll be faithful to your God no matter what? That there'll be no compromise in your life? These men knew Daniel very, very well. Notice it says, whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king. See, if the enemies of Daniel knew him, they also knew Darius. They knew they could appeal to his pride and his desire for a unified kingdom. Archer says, the suggested mode of compelling every subject in the former Babylonian domain to acknowledge the authority of Persia seemed a statesmanlike measure that would contribute to the unification in the Middle and Near East. The time limit of 1 month seemed reasonable. Clark says, what pretense could they urge for so silly an ordinance? Probably to flatter the ambition of the king. They pretend to make him a god for 30 days so that the whole empire should make prayer and supplication to him and pay him divine honors. This was the bait. But their real object was to destroy Daniel. The real reason why all of this is going on is they want to destroy Daniel. It says all the governors of the kingdom, all the administrators, all the satraps or the princes, the counselors, the advisors have consulted together. Now, Daniel's enemies knew also that people can be persuaded to do things they wouldn't normally do if they think everyone else approves of that thing. Isn't that what we do when we're kids? Isn't that what your kids do? Everybody else is going. Huh? Everybody's doing it. So-and-so's mom said it was okay. Everybody's going to be there. If you don't let me go, I'm going to be the only one who's not there. And we kind of do the same thing. We think if it's an accepted practice, then it's okay if other people are doing it. Let me tell you something, my friend. If it's not written in God's word, if it wasn't practiced in God's word, if Jesus Christ didn't talk about it, if the epistles don't write about it, if it wasn't practiced in the early church, then we shouldn't ought to do it. Did you hear me? It's the doctrine of third mention. Jesus talked about it, practiced in the early church, talked about in the epistles. Why do we practice communion? Jesus talked about it. They did it in the early church. It's talked about in the epistles. Why do we have water baptism? Jesus talked about it, did it in the early church, talked about in the epistles. Why do we believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Jesus talked about it, did it in the early church, talked about in the epistles. Why don't we jump up and down and run around and fall down and scream like Banshee Indians? Jesus didn't talk about it, didn't do it in the early church, didn't talk about it in the epistles. Are you following me? Just because it becomes popular, just because it becomes the thing that you see on television all the time, just because it becomes the emphasis of a certain sect of Christianity, doesn't mean it's right. What does God's word say? So all of these big shots start telling everybody, we've all gotten together, this is the way it's supposed to be. Of course, they lied when they said all the governors, because Daniel was one of the governors and he wasn't consulted. Now, it also says that cannot be changed according to the laws of the Medes and Persians. It was an established principle in the Medo-Persian Empire that when a king formally signed and instituted a decree, it was so binding that not even the king himself could change it. The decrees of a Persian king were unchangeable because he was thought to speak for the gods who could never be wrong and never needed to change their minds. So they tricked the king. And when he made this decree, he didn't understand totally what was going on. He made this decree, and he couldn't change it. We're going to see that's a problem pretty soon. Therefore, it says, King Darius signed the written decree. Spurgeon says this. Do you notice I quote a lot of these old guys? We used to run around together. I just remember when they were saying these things, okay? You know, you can quote the younger guys, but I knew these guys, and they had it together, man, all right. Spurgeon says, suppose the law of the land were proclaimed, no man shall pray during the remainder of this month on pain of being cast into the lion's den. That's the lion's den out there. He doesn't know that. Spurgeon goes on to say, suppose that was declared. Suppose that happened. How many of you, he says, would pray? He goes on to say, I think there would be rather a scanty number at the prayer meeting. Not but what the attendance at prayer meeting is scanty enough now. But if there were the penalty of being cast into a den of lions, I'm afraid, he says, the prayer meeting would be postponed for a month, owing to pressing business and manifold engagements of one kind or another. Look at what Daniel did, beginning with verse 10. His faithfulness to God causes him to be condemned to the lion's den. Now, Daniel, verse 10, knew that the writing was signed. When he knew the writing was signed, he went home. In his upper room, with his window open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. So they answered and said before the king, that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself, and he set his heart in Daniel to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men approached the king and said to the king, King, know that this is the law of the Medes and Persians, that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. Let's look at some of these statements in here. When Daniel knew that the writing was signed, verse 10, Daniel was confronted with the test of loyalties. He wanted to render unto Caesar the things that rightfully belonged to Caesar, but he would not give to the government that which belonged to God alone. Others might have considered it very risky for Daniel to pray, as was his custom. Daniel knew the safest thing he could do was radically obey God. It isn't hard to see why people are men pleasers. It seems as if people have the power to hire or fire us, to break our hearts, to slander us, to make our lives generally miserable. And so we have a tendency to want to please men so they don't treat us wrong, or they don't destroy our lives somehow, or they don't X us out of their lives, or they don't put us down, or they don't judge us in certain ways. The power to obey God and stand for Him comes with a settled understanding in your heart and in your being that God is really in control. Let me just ask you, man, do you really believe that? Can you say tonight, with every ounce of your being, that God is really in control? Can you say that? I mean, I don't want you to say it verbally, I want you to say it in your heart. That no matter what's going on, can you really know with every fiber of your being that God is really in control? That you're not going to try to please men, you're not going to try to alter truth, you're not going to try to change situations, that you can trust God no matter what it looks like. No matter what it looks like is coming down, no matter what's happening, you have to learn to trust God. Do you know He's in control? God closed the doors, just slammed them in our face. Juan and I were supposed to fly out tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock for Germany and spend 10 days there with Rob and Mari and help. We established a church there a couple of years ago. Christian was here. A couple of months back, you met him. He spoke here. Church is going great. We were going to set up an outreach in June. Was all set. Tickets were bought. God closed the doors. And I have to look at that. I mean, He closed them just a couple of days ago. Just while we're packing, He just closed the doors and said, "You're not going." There was no question about it. Well, when that happened, we didn't try to manipulate. We didn't try to say, "Wait a minute. We can go around this way. We could do this. We can make it happen. We paid for the tickets. We need to go. We want to go. Germany's nice." We didn't try to make it happen. We have to come to the place, if your life is falling apart, if there are no positive things going on, if every door you try to go through is slammed in your face, if people are rude, if you're being rejected, if your business is falling apart, if relationships are no longer viable, if hurt is the center of your life, no matter what, you have to come to the place that God is really in control, period. Bottom line, that's it. If He's in control of the good times, He's in control of the times you don't like. And until you come to that place, you'll never be free in your walk with Jesus Christ, because you'll be manipulated by every event. You'll have a roller coaster life. Woo, Jesus is so cool. Hallelujah. Oh, devil's got me down. You know, we're just going like this all over the place, man. Until you come to the place of realizing God is really in control. Can you say that with me? God is really in control. God is really in control. Say it this time without the question mark at the end. God is really in control. Need to understand that. McLaren says, unless you are prepared to be in the minority and now and then to be called narrow, now and then to be called fanatic, to be laughed at by men because you will not do what they do, but abstain and resist, then there is little chance of your ever making much of your Christian profession unless you are prepared to be laughed at, ridiculed, put down, and live in the minority. You will never be all that God's called you to be. We've made Christianity today kind of an ideal, and it's something that everybody should want, and it's a wonderful thing, and you need to understand that it's a tough life. It's a tough life. I've had a rougher life being a Christian than I ever had in the world. The guy that led me to the Lord and told me my life would be cool if I got saved was a liar. And if I find him, I'm going to hurt him. Now my life is better because Jesus walks it through with me. And I'm no longer by myself, but it's not the absence of problems. I have more problems now than I ever had in the world. I have more hurts now. Why? Maybe because we're more sensitive now. Our consciences were seared, as the Bible says, is like a hot iron. Our hearts were made of stone. so we didn't care as much? You come to Jesus Christ and he softens your heart and gives you sensitivity again, and you start getting hurt and you get led, you go to church and say, I'm saved and I'm going to church. It's going to be wonderful because everybody in church is so awesome. They all love Jesus and nobody will ever hurt me. Yeah, get a life. They don't mean to. They're not purposely trying to hurt you. But I've said this ever since I've been in ministry. Given enough time, every one of us will disappoint each other. Not intentionally, but we're going to do it. I'm going to let you down. You're going to let me down. We're going to let each other down. I'm not going to smile at you the day that you walk in here and you're broken and you need somebody to say, how you doing, bro? God bless you. I'm going to walk by because something's on my mind. I'm going, you know, that jerk. Kind of jerky pastor is that guy, man. Never did like him. He's probably not even saved. You know, heretic. Probably part of the Antichrist. No, I don't. But given enough time, we're going to let each other down. And it hurts. There's pain. And unless you're willing to take that pain of isolation, of hurt, of rejection, of being in the minority, of taking a stand for what you believe, regardless of what the ramifications are, you'll never be all that God wants you to be in your Christian profession. Then it says, prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Daniel did not allow the decree to change his actions one way or another. He didn't do more prayer or less. He simply continued his prayer life. It would have been compromise or pride to change in either direction. Wolford says, this was not the act of a person courting martyrdom, but the continuation of a faithful ministry in prayer which had characterized his long life. Let's see what Daniel's prayer was like, okay? What was Daniel's custom in prayer? Number one, he prayed in his upper room. This was private prayer, made with no intention to impress others. He got in his closet. You know, some of the most powerful, important prayer times you'll ever have is you and God alone. When you get off into your prayer closet, it doesn't have to be a literal closet, can be if you want to, but just get off alone by yourself and pray. Just you and God, man. Powerful, powerful times. Not trying to impress anybody with your great praying ability, but just you and Jesus alone, man. Second, he prayed with his windows open toward Jerusalem, remembering the place of sacrifice, even when there was no sacrifice. He prayed according to Scripture, because in 1 Kings 8, Solomon asked God to give special notice to the prayers of his people when they prayed towards Jerusalem and the temple. 1 Kings 8:3, and you may hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Next, he knelt down on his knees. Interesting. Praying just as Jesus. Write these verses down, would you? Praying just as Jesus did. Luke 22:41. He prayed as Stephen did. Acts 7:60. He prayed as Peter prayed. Acts 9:40. He prayed just like Paul and the other leaders in the church, Acts 20:36. He prayed just like Luke prayed, Acts 21:5. Heslop says that kneeling is a begging posture, and we must all come to God as beggars. Now, I am not trying to say that the only posture of prayer is to kneel. You can posture yourself any way you want to in prayer, but don't discount the power of praying on your knees, because it's coming to him in surrender as a beggar. Lord, I can't do anything on my own. I have absolutely nothing to give, and I just want you. I gave you scriptures of all these different men who prayed on their knees. History tells us that James, the brother of Jesus, was called camel knees because his knees became so calloused because he spent so much time on his knees praying. And for many, the only time we pray is when we rush through a blessing at lunch or dinner. We don't spend time in his presence. And prayer and supplication, no matter what that costs. It also says he prayed three times that day, knowing that though a little prayer is good, much prayer is far better. We also remember that Daniel was one of three governors over an empire, and he still had time to pray. Spurgeon says, that does not tell you how often he prayed, but how often he was in the posture of prayer. Doubtless he prayed 300 times a day if necessary. His heart was always having commerce with the skies, but three times a day he prayed formally, unquote Spurgeon. Praying without ceasing. See, when you have a prayer time, a prayer life, it's not a matter of, dear Heavenly Father, blah, 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 in Jesus' name, amen. That was my event of prayer. Okay? Until the next time I come together, dear Heavenly Father, blah, 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 in Jesus' name, amen. Another event of prayer. Those events are fine, and we need those. But do you understand that prayer without ceasing is having a continual dialogue with your Lord and Savior? So when the crisis comes, it's, Father, help. And there's that communication going on, that conversation going on continually. It's not just events of prayer, it's lifestyle of communication. That's what prayer is. Communication with God, it's a lifestyle of communication with God. Continually. Oh, I love that, man. He prayed and gave thanks because great prayer is filled with thanksgiving. Spurgeon also said, prayer and praise should always go up to heaven arm in arm, like twin angels walking up Jacob's ladder or like kindred aspirations soaring up to the Most High. Prayer and praise should always be together as we go before him. Well, it also said, found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. They found Daniel, just as they knew they would, deep in prayer. For Daniel, prayer was both communing with God and pleading for God's will to be accomplished. That is supplication. Found Daniel praying and making supplication. Do you understand the difference? Praying, communing with God, talking with God, supplication. Pleading with God for God's will to be done. Supplication's tough. Supplication's hard. Intercession is tough. When you start doing business with God, you're asking God, your will be done, Lord, in this situation, in our country, in our nation, in our church, in my family, in my life, in my health. Lord, your will be done. And just pleading with God that his will, not my will, but yours be done. Lord, I'm constantly fighting with you over my will and your will. Be honest, you are too. There's a constant struggle going on, whether we get our way or God gets his way. We don't say it that way, but we're constantly doing that. And we're arbitrating. We're dialoguing with him. We're trying to manipulate things around. We're trying to make sure that because our will sounds so good, doesn't it? We have it so together. So somehow we're trying to convince him, and we're not saying those things, we're not verbalizing that, but that's what we're doing. And sometimes prayer is aligning our will with his. Do you understand that prayer is not trying to get God to do what you want him to do? But prayer is designed to align our will with his, not his will with ours. It'll change your prayer life when you understand that. God, here's what we need, and here's how you ought to do it. Instead of, God, here's what I see. This is how I'd do it, but I'd probably just make a mess anyway, Jesus. Not my will, yours be done. This is why I think it'd really be cool. However, not my will, but yours be done. Because I'm sure you have probably a little better plan than I do. You probably have a little deeper insight in this situation than I have. So God, do it your way. Have you noticed he always does anyway? And have you noticed? Maybe just me, because maybe he just doesn't like me. I don't know. But he always, never, always. That's a generalization. Most of the time, he never does things the way that I would. Anybody else notice that? This is so cool, God. You could just unfold it this way. And he says, yes, I probably could, but that would be stupid. Watch what I'm going to do. He does a whole different way, man. So prayer is primarily to get us aligned with his will, because he has a plan. So you're submitting yourself to his plan. Then they said, he does not show due regard for you, O king. This was not true. Daniel intended no disrespect for the king, only a higher respect for God. And then it says, and when the king heard these words, he was greatly displeased with himself. He was really upset. There is a lot to like about King Darius, and one of the admirable things about him is that he is displeased with himself. This is important. Instead of blaming others, he knew that he was at fault. We can be sure that he wasn't happy with Daniel's enemies, but he knew that ultimately he was responsible. Don't you like that? He didn't say, oh, you rotten bunch of vipers, you tricked me. It's your fault. I wasn't aware which. It's your fault. You made this happen. He was displeased with himself. Like Darius, our foolish decisions often haunt us. Often all we can do is pray and ask God to mercifully and miraculously intervene when we make foolish decisions. But we've said it recently, and I need to say it again tonight. We have to learn to take responsibility. Get out of the blame game. I'd be a better Christian if I didn't live in the desert. Desert is so hard. I mean, he's really moving in Orange County. Good stuff going on in San Diego. Every church is huge. I could really flow with God if I went to San Diego. It's a stinking desert, man. It's this job I have. Work all the time. Work with a bunch of heathens. Nobody to pray with and talk to about God. So it rips me off. It's job's fault. Stinking spouse. Just demands so much from me. I want time alone with God, but they're always harping, you know, naggy, 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 come on, come on. Come on. Boy, if they wouldn't do that, I could really be a man of God. Or a woman of God, as the case may be. It's that church I go to. If I just had a better church. It's that preacher. He should have retired years ago. He's senile and we just kind of tolerate him. But it's never our fault. If we had different music, if we had a different building, if we had on and on and on. It's all of these reasons. And it's the blame game. Darius said he was displeased with himself. It was his fault. Where he was because of him, not everybody else. And until you make that confession, until you live in that reality, realize your marriage is a problem because of you. Your job is a problem because of you. Your ministry is a problem because of you. Relationships are a problem because of you. It's not everybody else. Until you recognize that and accept that, you're never going to be whole. Need to take responsibility. He labored till the going down of the sun. This means that he worked as long as he could. According to Eastern custom, the execution was carried out on the evening of the day that the accusation was made and found valid. Now let's look at Daniel's time in the lion's den. Let's see what's going to happen here, verse 16. So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No musicians were brought before him. Also his sleep went from him. Let's go back and deal with some of this. Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. Darius had faith, and it was faith born out of Daniel's faith in the Lord. The idea is, I tried my best to save you, Daniel, but I failed. Now listen, pal, it's up to your God. Notice it says, you serve continually. This made Daniel's testimony. Many of us occasionally display godly character and wisdom before the world. But we then counteract our good by then being bad. Daniel's testimony was made by continual service. Your God, Darius said, whom you serve on Sundays? Is that what it says? Whom you serve on Sunday and Wednesday? Is that what it says? It says, whom you serve how often? Continually. The king sealed it. This may have been to protect Daniel as much as to make sure a man didn't rescue Daniel. Darius knew that Daniel had powerful enemies who might kill him if the lions didn't. It says his sleep went from him. This is Darius. Undoubtedly, Daniel had a better night's rest than Darius. We can be absolutely sure that Daniel prayed in the lion's den. I'm assuming because lions were in there, he's praying. But if that didn't bother him, he would have been praying because he prayed continually. So he's praying in the lion's den. He did not need to start praying on this remarkable occasion because the habit of prayer was well ingrained into his life. Morgan says, when our lives are centered in God, we can ever afford to leave circumstances to the compulsion of the one in whom we trust. The occasional is always affected by the habitual. So if we are constantly in prayer, then the occasional thing that happens will be affected by the habitual thing that happens. And you're not going to panic and say, call the prayer chain! And call us and we'll call the prayer chain. But you don't panic in that. Jesus, help. We need you. Please take care of this. Perhaps Daniel prayed Psalm 22, verses 21 and 22. Save me from the lion's mouth. I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. In any case, Spurgeon says, in any case, he must have had a glorious night. What with the lions, with angels all night to keep him company, he was spending the night watches in grander style than Darius. Darius is home in his room alone, fasting, worried about Daniel, hoping above hope that Daniel's going to be okay because he liked Daniel. Daniel had a great night. Can't you just, he's in there with the lions and the angels. Having a great time. Petting the lions. Angels probably teaching them tricks. Sit up, boy. Roar! I don't know what they're doing, man. You know, turn over, speak, bark, growl. I don't know. Fetch. You know, go get Daniel. No. But, yeah. So he's probably having this great, great time. And then verses 19 to 23, Daniel is found alive after that night in the lion's den. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Waiting to hear. Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. Can you imagine? And it says, and then the king was exceedingly glad for him. Sometimes just it's understatements in the word. Huh? Can you imagine what this king felt? He's alive. The lions are there. He was exceedingly glad for him and commanded they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den and no injury whatever was found on him because he believed in his God. Let's go back and look at a couple of these verses. It says, very early in the morning, since he could not sleep, this was easy for Darius. We imagine him waiting for the first glimmer of dawn so he could get over there quickly and see how Daniel fared. Then it says, then Daniel said to the king, I like that. When Darius heard Daniel's voice, he knew he had survived the night. The lions wouldn't or couldn't touch the servant of God. And Daniel is recognized in Hebrews 11:33 as one who by faith stopped the mouths of lions. Then it says, God sent an angel to shut the lions' mouths. We don't know if Daniel saw an angel or not, but he certainly knew that God sent his angel to rescue him. Hebrews 1:14, good verse, man. Hebrews 1:14, I love this verse. Says this, that angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. Do you know there are angels that are trucking around? And how many talks about us entertaining angels unaware? Do you know there are ministering for us? Ministering to us? After Jesus went through his fasting and his 40 days of fasting and then temptation, when he got through with that, the angels came and ministered to him. I believe they're here tonight, man. I really believe that. I can't. Not that none of you look like angels to me, but I don't think so. I hope not. But I believe there are angels here tonight. I believe that with my whole heart. I believe they're around us, and I believe they're protecting us and ministering for us, to us. Trapp says, how the angel stopped the lion's mouths, whether by the brightness of his presence or threatening them with his finger, or by making a rumble amongst them like that of an empty cart upon the stones, or by presenting unto them a light fire, which things lions are said to be terrified with, or by causing in them a satiety, or by working upon their fantasy, we need not inquire. God just did it. Then Daniel looks at Darius and says, I have done no wrong before you. But, you ask quickly, didn't Daniel break the king's law? Yes, but he did not go against the king nor against the king's best interests. Daniel is an example of obedient disobedience. When laws are passed that violate your being as a child of God, and you have to make a decision between the law of the land and the law of God, you must go with the law of God. But, hear me, hear the rest of the statement, but you must be willing to accept the consequences of that decision. Book of Acts. We defy you, men, to preach no longer in the name of this one Jesus. They released them, beat them, released them. They went out, and what does the next verse say? And they began teaching in the name of Jesus. But they received the consequences of breaking that law. Daniel was willing to receive the consequences of going against that particular. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Don't make yourself a martyr. You know, I'm going to do this for Jesus, and then we're going to take it to the highest court of the land. No. Do it in obedience. Accept the consequences and whatever that may be. It says, because he believed in his God, Daniel was preserved through faith. Though his cause was righteous and he was unjustly accused, those things in themselves did not protect him before the lions. Daniel needed a living, abiding faith in God, even in the most difficult circumstances. Trapp says, though they were savage and hunger-starved, yet Daniel was kept from paws and jaws of these many fierce and fell lions by the power of God through faith. There is an instructive order here. The power of God sent an angel to protect Daniel in response to a prayer of faith coming from a consistent abiding walk. Did you get that? He had a consistent abiding walk because of that. He had a prayer of faith because he had a prayer of faith. God sent the angels to protect him. And then lastly, in verse 24, we have the fate of those who plotted against Daniel. And the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions. Them, their children, their wives, and the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. The king gave the demand. No one had asked Darius to do this. He was ready and willing to bring justice to those who plotted against Daniel and also to their children and their wives. This is obviously severe, but it's also according to ancient customs among the Persians. An ancient writer named Aminus Marcellinus wrote of the Persians, "The laws among them are formidable, by which on account of the guilt of one, all the kindred perish." And do you understand, when we sin, as these men sinned, it not only affects us, it affects all those around us. It affects your family. It affects your loved ones. It'll affect your spouse and your children. Because these men sinned, their families were affected. You need to understand that, gentlemen. You need to understand that, ladies. It's not just you. Oh, I'm only harming myself by going on the internet, doing this, doing the other thing. No, it affects not just you, but so many others. Darius probably would have cast these accusers to the lions even if Daniel had perished in the lion's den. The lions overpowered them before they ever came to the bottom of the den. This proved that it genuinely was angelic protection that saved Daniel. Daniel's accusers perished in exactly the same way they had set the trap for Daniel. The guilty punished in the place of the innocent. And then lastly, verses 25 to 28, Darius decrees that all must honor the God of Daniel. Then King Darius wrote to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lion." So Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Then King Darius wrote, the book of Daniel follows a familiar pattern. You're reading through the book of Daniel right now. Let me just kind of just show you that pattern. I just gave you two stories today, but let me just kind of give you the pattern, okay? God's people stand firm in their conviction. God honors and protects them. And the testimony of God's work makes the ungodly see and tells of the greatness of God. We see that in Daniel chapter 1, verse 20. Daniel and his four friends stood firm, and Nebuchadnezzar saw the fruit of it. Daniel chapter 2, Daniel boldly and wisely interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and the king honored Daniel and his God. Chapter 3, we talked about this morning, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood firm, and Nebuchadnezzar gave glory to God. Chapter 4, Daniel boldly told Nebuchadnezzar the truth, and the king humbled himself and did what? Gave glory to God. Daniel chapter 5, verse 29, Daniel stood firm and boldly told Belshazzar the truth, and the king honored Daniel. The point is plain. When we stand firm, hear me, and we're through. When we stand firm in our godly convictions and honor God, even, maybe especially, but at least even when things are tough and when it costs us something, others will see the testimony and they will be touched and impressed. Could we not pray, Lord, let me bear a cost for you, for your glory? Could we not do that? Shouldn't that not be our lives? Because the pattern is there in Daniel, the first half of the book of Daniel. The pattern is there. God met the need time after time, and people were glorified. God was glorified time after time. Should not our prayer, and again, this probably isn't real popular, but should not our prayer be, God, do in my life whatever you want to do, whatever you need to do, whatever you need to take me through, wherever I need to go, whatever I need to experience, wherever I need to travel, however I need to be disappointed, whatever it is, God, let me travel that road so you may be glorified. Didn't Jesus say that? Doesn't the Word say that? That we are to live to the praise of His glory? Aren't we to live in such a way that people will glorify God? Aren't we to live in such a way that people will look at us and say, God's alive? Jesus must be real. Look at him working that life. Look at him working that family. Look at him working that situation. Look at him working in those circumstances. God, we want our lives to be a glory to you. We have got ourselves on a fast track to comfortableness. We want everything easy. And somehow we've been convinced that Christianity is easy. And if we're believers, we can just float through and it's going to be okay. The world's going to come to Jesus Christ. Your friends and neighbors are going to come to Jesus Christ. Your family's going to come to Jesus Christ when they see you, when they see me glorifying God in the midst of our trials and our hurts and our pains, and we stop whining and we stop whimpering and we stop pouting and we say, Jesus, if this is my lot in life, so be it. Be glorified. Let people see peace in me. Let people see joy in me in the midst of my hurt. Let people see confidence in me in the midst of my disappointment. Let people see assurance and faith in me in the midst of my trials and my diseases and everything else. And when the world sees that, God will be glorified. And I guess the last thing I want to say is that needs to start tonight. Most of us have excuses why we don't start living that way. If God will just, when this thing happens, when I finally get to this place, when this is taken care of, when God meets this need, when she changes, when he develops, when they're gone, when they come, when blah, 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 blah. And I want to tell you, it needs to start right now in your life, no matter where you are, no matter what you're going through. Jesus, I surrender. Use me the way I am, so you may be glorified. Our prayer shouldn't always be, help me, give me, heal me, save me, deliver me. Our prayer should be, God, be glorified in my life. In whatever I'm going through, Lord, if I need to go through this a while longer so you can be glorified, then God, I want to go through it a while longer. I don't want the comfortable road. I don't want just, you know, for me just to have all my needs met and everything's going to be great. God, I want you to be glorified. And if that means I'm going to go through this a while longer, then sweet Jesus, take me through it. But God, be glorified. I'm not trying to be a martyr. I'm not trying to beat you up or myself up. I'm not saying, oh, poor us. Let's just go through the trials and see what God does. No, I'm saying let's throw our trust on him in the midst of those trials. As we're going into the lion's den, let's throw our trust in him, say, God, only you can take this situation and work it out for your glory and for my good, because Romans 8:28 is still there, and God is still causing all things to work together for good to them that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. So whatever's going on in your life, God's working that out for your good and his glory. You'll see it in the end. Why not just trust him now as you're going through? Don't wait until, oh, wow, now I understand. Just don't wait. Jesus, take me through it. so you can be glorified. I didn't say you had to like it. None of us like the pain. None of us like the hurt. None of us like the disappointment. But I'll tell you what, as we're going through that, there is a joy unspeakable. There's a peace that is far beyond what your circumstances dictate. And it's a relationship with Him that's far beyond anything that you could ever conceive. You're through, so I'll quit. Let's stand. You're done. Jesus, I know without a doubt you're trying to speak something to this church, to this family. And I know this morning and several studies and tonight, and you're trying to point us, Lord, in the right direction. And Lord, we're not trying to be heavy. They're just coming out this way, Lord. And we ask that you would redirect our attention, refocus our vision upon you and the things that you are and that you have for us, God. That we're not just striving for the rewards. We're not just trying to attain peace or affluence or any of those things, Lord. We've been bought and paid for by your shed blood, Jesus. We're no longer our own. You own us. Lord, you have our best interests as your number one goal. I know that. But Lord, if there are things, instead of me balking and whining and crying as I'm going through this, but Lord, if I could see you high and lifted up, if I could just have Stephen's mentality as he's being stoned to death, to look up and see you standing at the right hand of your Father, crying out to you, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Don't lay this charge on them. Oh God, that if I could look at you in spite of all my circumstances or because of them and say, Father, these things are not relevant or important. It's only how you're glorified. It's only how people perceive you. Jesus, do a work in our lives, would you? Thank you, Jesus.